Good evening. Rather than take your time at the close of the service, and if you've been here each service, and most of you have, you know that I am most likely going to take the full amount of time that you allot me. So let me say at the beginning my thank yous so that I do not take your time near the end of the service. Thank all of you so very much for being a wonderful family of God's people. Joan and I could not be more royally treated than we have been at Redland Road. We had not been here before, and most of you did not know of us. I thank Brother Paul for his commendation to Brother David and to the elders for the invitation to come. I want to say a special thanks to the elders, and I want to say special thanks to David and to Beth and to Paul and Jolynn, to Brother Fenter, and to all of you that are involved in the leadership of the congregation as well as the membership of the congregation. And we have loved all of our fellowship meals. We have loved the opportunity to be with you and to laugh and joke with you, as well as to learn of the great faith and dedication and devotion that you have to the Lord and to the work of His church. I want to tell you just a little bit about some of you have made comments concerning Joan and my relationship. I want to say a very special thank you to her. Some of you, I've mentioned that for 30 years or so, I would hold meetings, and unless it was in the summer, she and the children were not able to go along because of school. And then for the last 3 years, I've not really been anywhere without her, whether it be a meeting or a funeral or a lecture or a wedding or a Wednesday night series. And I'm very grateful and appreciative that we have that opportunity. I want to tell you a little story, though. Now, Mike and Eileen are here again tonight that I introduced to you last night. And they know about Chester County back in West Tennessee, and they know about the Sweet Lips community. But one afternoon, Joan and I were visiting in the Sweet Lips community, and we were going down this kind of rural road, and Joan said, stop, stop. And over here on the side, there was this body shop. And there was a big old guy that reminded me a little bit of Junior Samples, to tell you the truth. And she said, stop. And she jumped out of the car, and she ran over, and she hugged that big old guy, and he hugged her, and they visited for a few minutes. And finally, she came back to the car, and I said, what in the world was that? And she said, I used to date that guy in high school. Well, we went on down the road a little bit, and I was feeling a little funny, you know, about that. And I finally said, you know, if you had married that big old guy, you wouldn't be married to the chairman of the Bible department at Freed Hardeman. And she says, no, if I'd married him, he would be chairman of the Bible department at Freed Hardeman. So she's real quick, but she's awfully good, a native of Henderson. And I've always been extremely proud of that and proud of her, and so glad that you have been able to see that yourself this week. But thanks for everything, and we hope to see you again, and we welcome you to where Joan and I and Paul and Jolynn and Mike and Eileen and I don't know how many others went to Freed Hardeman, and others that I hope will come to Freed Hardeman. Corey, have you heard of Freed Hardeman? I asked you that before. Okay. Matthew has heard of Freed Hardeman, and all these lovely young people I would love to see there someday, if not at Faulkner. So we're very grateful for each of you. We love you very much. We're looking tonight at God's wisdom in the future, and I want to go back to a period near the end of the Lord's life, right before going to the cross, where you'll recall in the last week of his life that is basically covered in the book of Matthew, basically the last fourth of the gospel is spent in the last week the Lord lived upon the earth, and in particular the events leading up to the cross. There's the triumphal entry in chapter 21. There's a series of debates and discussions with various groups in chapter 22. Chapter 23, there is this tremendous renunciation and denunciation, I guess you could say, of the Pharisees, and they definitely deserved it. The seven or eight woes of that particular chapter that he places upon them. And then as he leaves that discussion and heads back to Bethany, where he stayed each night, we presume, in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, along with the 12, one of the apostles makes the observation at the beginning of chapter 24 of the temple and the grounds or the adjacent buildings. In other words, they were majestic. And it was only right that Jews would be very, very proud of the temple that first had been built by Solomon, had been rebuilt by Herod the Great, and was an incredible building for that time. The Lord's not impressed with buildings. He's impressed rather what goes on inside of buildings. And he makes the observation, I tell you now, the day will come when not one stone of these buildings will stand upon another. Well, they could not believe that. They could not imagine that anything could be so great as to take down that temple, although it had happened before in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, but they could not imagine something like that happening. And so they ask two questions that they believe is the same question. They say, Lord, what will be the sign of these things? Now, that's one question. And then they say, and the end of time and of your coming. In other words, the only thing they could imagine that would take down the temple, the building that was dedicated to the worship of God, would be the end of time and the Lord's return. But really, there are two different questions. The day would come, and the Lord knew it, that the Romans would march through Jerusalem like Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had, and would take apart the city of Jerusalem and even the temple building itself. And that would occur in AD 70. And then he begins talking about the end of time and the time of his coming. Before he begins to address this particular issue, he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And by the way, that is a theme right there that is consistent with what we have discussed all week. God's wisdom for our world. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And here we are tonight in, again, worship as well as Bible study, because we are absolutely convicted and committed to the truth of that statement as well as the statements that we have observed from 1 Corinthians 2 about the passing nature of this world, but the unpassing nature of the wisdom of God. The Lord begins a discussion. I want to begin by talking about the context of where we're eventually going to land in chapter 25. In chapter 24 and verse 36, he begins talking about the time of his coming. He says, of that day and of that hour, no one knows. He mentions that the angels do not know. He mentions that even he, at that point at least, did not know, that only the Father in heaven knew. Now, Paul will later tell us that God has set a day. Now, whether that is a certain day on the world's calendar, or if he's merely referring to the fact there is coming definitely a final day in which the world will be judged. Well, either one of those meanings would be appropriate for that verse. But the Lord is saying, no one knows what day, what hour that is going to be. So his encouragement is, as far as the end of time and the return of the Lord, that you be ready at all times. What wisdom for the living of our lives. To always be prepared, to always be ready for a definite day that is coming, when the Lord is going to return in judgment upon the world. And the time that we live in, the time of grace and the time of mercy, will be over as far as the world is concerned. Well, down in verse 44, he gives another encouragement. Because we do not know the day nor the hour, for this reason you must be ready. Then he tells the story, the first of four. In chapter 25, there are the remaining three. But the first of four stories is at the end of chapter 24 about the necessity of being prepared, having your life prepared, your heart, your mind, your soul, your body, if you were to be alive when the Lord returns. And to tell you the truth, you and I do not know whether we'll be alive or not upon the earth. Most of us live in such a way, and the world certainly lives in such a way, that we have already decided, well, the Lord's not going to come in my lifetime. I'm going to live, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried, just like everybody that has gone before us. But to think that way, if you stop to study the message of the Bible, to think that way without realizing the Lord could come this hour, the Lord could come tonight, the Lord could come tomorrow, He could come at any time, and we do not know what age we might be when the Lord returns. We fall into that problem that Peter describes in 2 Peter 3, that the world observes, they find, you know, the Lord has not come. By the time Peter wrote that passage, the Lord had not come in 30 years, so they had already decided, well, He's never going to come. And Peter spends the rest of that chapter giving reasons as to why the Lord is going to come, even though 30 years had passed without His return. Well, now we have 20 centuries without His return. Has to be one reason why that there is so much worldliness in the world. So many people have decided, well, things are just going to continue like they always have. And that is the foolishness of the world, because the promises of God are sure. And by the way, one of the things that Peter says in 2 Peter 3 in verse 8, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I had a student some years ago in our preaching class at Freed Hardeman who had as the title of his presentation, "The Lord Died 2 Days Ago." And I was already marking his critique, worrying about him. You know, what in the world? And then he got up and took his text from 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. And so he wound up doing pretty well on that lesson, because what he was trying to say, in the eyes of the Lord, it has not been very long at all since Jesus was upon the earth. You and I do not view it that way, but that's the way the God of heaven views. There is no time in heaven. Time is bound to the earth. Now, in the story of the unfaithful servant, the Lord tells the story of a master of a house who leaves a house in perfect shape, perfect condition, and he goes on a trip. The servant never knows when the master is going to return. What that master intends is for that servant to keep everything, all the utensils, all the furniture, the use of that home, just as he left it, and it to be in even better shape when he returns. This particular story is of an unfaithful servant who abused and who misused that house and that home and all of its parts. And then the master of the house arrives at an hour that he was not expecting him, and the master condemns him because he has not kept his duty. He has not been faithful to his responsibility. And the Lord describes him as being cast out, where there is darkness and gnashing of teeth. In other words, the picture of one being lost. Now you move on to chapter 25, and there is the second of four stories. And this is the content of the story we want to look at for these next few moments. It's the familiar story of a wedding scene. And the wedding scene among the Jewish people is a little bit different, even to this day, than our Gentile weddings, or we should say our Christian weddings. Joan and I look forward to another one of those occasions on Friday evening, Lord willing, when we return, and then another on Saturday afternoon. You know, you go to Freed Hardeman, and these things just keep happening. You know, there's over and over and over again. But in this particular scene, the Lord is envisioning something that would have been very familiar to the people that He is addressing, especially these 12 apostles. It's important that we understand the background of the Jewish marriage. Like, for instance, in Matthew 1, when we are told about Mary being betrothed to Joseph. And in that year of betrothal, Mary comes up with child of the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, being a man, understanding the natural way of things, assumes, incorrectly in this case, but you can imagine why, she has been unfaithful to me. Now, what happens in this particular thing, we do not do it this way in our Christian age, but there were three stages to the Jewish wedding. The engagement that we would normally call that 1 year or so period of time before a wedding was often the time of matchmaking, when the boy and the girl were just that, boy and a girl, and were matched by their parents. And then when they grew to the proper age for marriage, 1 year before the wedding ceremony would be the betrothal. In other words, she was considered to be already his wife, even though they were not yet married, and they did not live together as married. But it said to the world, she is spoken for. And if something happened to one of them, if one of them died accidentally, or if one of them had a disease and died within that year, the other would be considered a widow or a widower. So that's what the betrothal was like. Well, that date of the wedding would be set, and if the bridegroom lived in a different place, which in this story he does, and they did not have the means of transportation and communication and all of that that we have today, there would be a general time set for the wedding, but the wedding would not begin until the bridegroom actually arrived. So the bride, her family, all of her bridesmaids would have to be ready, not knowing the exact hour that the bridegroom was going to appear. So in the story, you have a story of 10 girls. I mean, this girl had a lot of friends. This girl, my daughter was like that, she had 8, okay, and could have had more. But here's a girl who has 10 bridesmaids, and 5 of them are fully dressed and are prepared for the wedding. But the other 5 that are regarded as the 5 wise virgins carry with them a little flask of oil. All of them have lamps, but there are 5 who carry with them a little extra oil in case the bridegroom arrives way into the night, midnight or beyond, and whenever he arrived, they would enter the wedding chapel, or they would enter the home of the bride, or they would enter wherever the wedding was going to be conducted. The doors would be closed. And if you were not there at the time of the wedding, then you were not granted entrance into the wedding. You know, really, if you think about it, there are a lot of people who today would not think about arriving late at a wedding. I mean, we don't want to arrive late at a funeral either, because of our respect. But when the ceremony begins, and if we're not there on time, we would consider it to be a very rude thing to cause any disruption at all. We have that custom even today. But now in Israel, it is really, and a lot of the Middle Eastern countries, to this day, it is still this way. Okay, here are 5 girls that need to go and buy oil because the bridegroom has been delayed. He's not come. The darkness is getting greater and greater. They don't have enough oil for their lamps to last a full night. They've asked to borrow from the other 5. They say, oh no, we can't let you borrow some, because if you do, then we'll run out of oil and we'll miss the bridegroom and we'll miss the wedding. Hurry, go buy some more right now. And while they're gone, the bridegroom comes, the doors to the chapel are shut, and they miss the wedding. In the 1930s, there was a New Testament commentator from England who had written a number of books on the life of Jesus, a number of commentaries, miracles, parables, sermons, and so forth. And he was telling an experience in one of those books about a visit to Galilee. And there was a tour guide, of course, and there was a group traveling with him. And they were in this particular community, and they happened to see this processional that was leading up to this particular wedding chapel, and everybody went in, and then the doors were shut, and the wedding, of course, began. Well, this Bible scholar, never having had the chance to attend a wedding ceremony in Israel before, asked the guide, "Is there any way that we could attend that wedding?" And he reports in this book to which I'm referring that the guide looked at him as though that was the craziest question that he ever heard. In effect, said, "Absolutely not. When the doors are shut, there is no entrance into the wedding." And of course, not only that, there is a very strict custom concerning wedding garments, you know, wedding clothes that you're to be wearing if you are to be attending a wedding. And so that just goes to show that even into the 20th century and now the 21st century, what the Lord is describing in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, is something that is still very much the case. Now, what we want to do is to draw lessons for here and now as to what this parable of the virgins means. The Lord goes on to tell, as the third story in this chapter, or the third story in this series, at the end of 24 and all of 25, the parable of the talents, in which we are taught that we are to use our abilities, we are to use our gifts, although the word talent in that story referred to a sum of money, but we are to be busy, we are to be active while we wait on the Lord's return, and we're not to, as the one talent man did in the story, bury what God had given him or what the Lord had given him or what his master had given him. We are to be active and industrious and not just sit around and wait. And then that's illustrated again in the last of the stories at the end of chapter 25 of the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are those who have been the most active, those who have been mindful of others who are in need and who have been compassionate and concerned and carried out the work of the Lord during the course of their life, sometimes not even realizing it. That's going to be the distinction, he says, between those who are sheep and those who are goats at the judgment. By the way, we should not take that particular story as the only thing that prepares us for judgment. What it is intended to illustrate is we are active, we are busy, we are productive, we're mindful and thoughtful of the needs of other people while we wait for the Lord's return. But now back to the story of the virgins. Here are three applications that we need to remember from this familiar story. Number one, that we must be prepared not only for eternity, we must be prepared for life on an everyday basis. You know, when we come into the world to loving parents, the day comes when it's time for us to begin school. It does not mean that's the time that we began learning. We began learning in the home, and we began learning in the church, and then eventually we began learning in school. All along in that process, we are growing, we are developing, we are maturing. Like the example, hopefully, of the Lord in Luke 2:52, who advanced in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, some students respond to the going to school and to the process of preparation a little differently. Recently, our daughter-in-law told us the difference between our granddaughter Sydney, who is 6 and who is perfect, and our grandson Evan, who is 4, and well, let's just say he's all boy, okay? And at the end of this past year of school, in which Sydney was in kindergarten and Evan was in preschool at age 3, at the end of school year, Sydney was complaining to her mother about how sad she was that the school year was over. "I love school. I love my teacher. What am I going to do? I'm going to miss my teacher so much. I'm going to miss my friends so much." And then there was this discussion, well, you know, schools have to take a break, and You're going to be off for the summer, and the teachers are going to be off for the summer, but this fall you're going to be back with another great teacher, back with your friends. And then she asked little Evan, "Evan, what do you think about school this year?" And he says, "I'm not going back next year." You know, that was the way that he reacted. He had already decided he'd had enough, and he was not going to need any more schooling. All that work, you know, they make you do. And she said, "What do you mean all that work they make you do? Oh, they make you write your name and all the stay within the lines and all of these kind of things." 3 years old, this little guy already had it figured out, and he didn't need any more. Well, that's not true, of course. And the Lord knows that we're going to be learners, we're going to be students all of our lives. And especially when it comes to the study of the Word, we are preparing ourselves not only for eternity, but the reason we've been looking at lessons on wisdom, we need the wisdom that comes from eternity for the living of everyday life. Elders must be men who are wise. And deacons must be those to whom various works are entrusted who have demonstrated a level of not only knowledge, but the application of that knowledge to wisdom. And then all of us, as we grow in the Lord, we must be able to make wise decisions, wise choices. Not that we'll ever make a foolish one, but hopefully that'll be the exception rather than the rule. And so we are learning of the Lord, preparing not only for this life, but in particular, we are preparing for eternity. I want you to think about the next prayer that you pray. And you may have prayed what you might think is 1,000 or even 1,000,000 times before, most likely not, because hardly any of us pray nearly as much as we should. But think about that prayer added on to maybe a lifetime of prayer before that. Does that mean that you have less need of prayer now that you are where you are in life? We need more praying in our lives. Think about the next Bible study that you have. With all the Bible study that you've already done, is that enough? Is that sufficient? No, the true student of God's Word is constantly amazed at how much more there is to learn from this inspired book of God. And so we're preparing, this story tells us, for something definite that is coming. Yes, we've got to prepare ourselves for a life's work, but beyond that, we're preparing for our eternal home. Wise is the person who gets up every day with purpose, who is not lazy, who is not idle, but who works, who is productive, who gets their task done, and who comes to the end of the day understanding that they're one day closer to eternity than they were earlier that day. Second lesson, we need to seize our opportunities when we have them. Often when opportunities are missed, we don't get them back. That's not always true. That's just a general observation. But the Bible teaches us, just like in the parable of the talents, just like in the parable of the sheep and the goats, one of the things the Lord is saying is, you're going to have opportunities in life as my people to do good things. You're going to be able to serve the Lord by serving people that are in need. And once we're in the church, we have brothers and sisters all around us that we're going to have the opportunity to help, as well as those outside the church. But especially in our church family, we're going to have the opportunity to help. And the day is going to come where we're going to learn, maybe for the first time, just how desperately we need them. I don't know how many times that it has happened, more than I would like to admit. But there would be someone, a great saint of God, in our community of Henderson that I knew that time was growing short. Maybe not a member of our congregation, but of a sister congregation, but someone greatly to be admired, someone who had rendered great service to the Lord. And I may pass that house day after day after day and say, I am going to stop and visit Brother so-and-so. Or Sister so-and-so. And the intention is there, and the intention is there, and it's a good intention. And the day comes when you get a call and say, Brother so-and-so has passed. Sister so-and-so is gone. Oh, I hate that when that happens. And hopefully that teaches us, don't let those opportunities pass when you have the opportunity to make a critical visit. How many times do we say, you know, there is someone who needs special encouragement to come back to the Lord. There's someone who needs special encouragement to come home to the church. And you're the one who could provide that special encouragement, perhaps more effectively than anyone else. And yet, we're so full of other things to do that we allow the really urgent things of life to crowd out the important things of life if we're not careful. This parable teaches us that if we're not prepared, we'll have opportunities that we will lose, that we never take advantage of, and will be gone forever. But the real lesson, the real application is the third one. There are some things that we just cannot borrow from anyone else. We have got to possess them ourselves. Let me give you two or three of examples. When it comes to the matter of faith, I will never get to heaven on someone else's faith. I've got to have my own. I can't borrow that. Can I benefit from the faith of great parents or grandparents, teachers and preachers, great leaders in the church, friends? Absolutely. But I can't borrow their faith. I've got to develop my own. For instance, when I have a challenge in life, I'm going to have to rely upon something, and that faith has got to be my own. I think it's one of the happiest days when a Christian understands, you know, I was raised a certain way, and I am the person that I am in large part because of the way that I was raised, but I have put that raising to the test and found it to be true. And now it is no longer the ones who taught me, but rather my own conclusions that have led me to be the person that I am. And that's how we pass the faith on from one generation to the next. The evidence is abundant. The truth is the truth, and the conclusions are clear, like we have discussed this week. And as a result of that, faith becomes our own. Another thing is the matter of character, personal character. Is there someone that you know so well, that you can predict exactly what they will do in practically any situation, under any kind of stress, under any kind of trial, under any kind of challenge, because of the personal character that they have developed over the course of life? Now, I remind you, reputation is what people think you are, but character is what you really are. It's what the people who know you best know that you are really like. I could tell you a number of things about Joan, for instance, because we have shared life for 43 years, I could tell you certain things about her that would be consistently true because that's the kind of character that she possesses. And I'm looking at people tonight who have developed exactly that kind of character. I'm looking at brothers and sisters in whom I have the greatest confidence, just as a means of observing this week. But you see, that's something we can't borrow from someone else. We have to be our own man of character, our own woman of character, our own youth of character that will influence other youths to develop Christ-like character. And then when it comes to the matter of obedience, this will be our final application. I can't borrow from the obedience of someone else. When someone else obeys the gospel and lives the Christian life, I will not be able to go to judgment hoping that their obedience will cover my disobedience. like them, I've got to repent of my sins, and I've got to confess my faith in Jesus as the Christ. I must make that very critical decision. One of the most thrilling moments and experiences of life, when a brother in Christ assists us in the obedient act of baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that in this lifetime we will ever come to fully appreciate or understand all that is involved in that act of obedience in terms of the unity, the union that it makes of us with the Lord. I know that you can remember when you were baptized. I know that you can remember the joy that you felt, maybe the relief that you felt. I've had the opportunity to baptize. I remember one student in particular, baptized in the middle of the night at the Estes Church, who was so aware that when the act of baptism was concluded, that she was going to be sin-free and that she was going to be forgiven of everything that she had ever done, that I didn't have to really assist her that much in coming up out of the water. I don't believe that she doubted I had the ability to bring her up out of the water. She just leapt up out of the water, or leaped up out of the water. She was so thrilled, so excited. And that young lady went on to marry a preacher and has three children, and the first one is already at Freed Hardeman. That's been a long time ago. But you know, we understand what it's like to be guilty of sin and then to be guilt-free by the mercy of God, by the cross of Jesus, and by our obedience to the gospel. But our obedience cannot cover for the obedience of anybody else. The obedience of a mom or dad cannot cover the disobedience of a child. Each one has to make that decision for themselves. It really is one way that God shows his respect for the individual person, that we all must make our own decision and our own choice. But the Lord is teaching us in this parable, there are those who are going to be prepared for when he returns. Most of the world is not. You know, even the Lord reminded, remember the days of Noah. Remember when there were only 8 that were saved in the ark. And remember when the Lord himself shut the door to the ark. And there had to be those who were knocking on that ark and trying everything that they could to get into the ark. And there was nothing that Noah could do to open that door, even if he had tried, because God had shut it. This story is a reminder of that. The days of opportunity will come and go. Tonight is another one of those opportunities that we would be foolish to let pass. If we're sitting here realizing, I am not ready for eternity. I'm not ready even for the future, because I've not given my life completely to the Lord. The question is not, when will the Lord come? There have been a lot of predictions about that, and every time there will be a prediction, it will always be proven to be false. Nobody knows. The question is not, when will the Lord come? The question is, am I ready for his coming? Or am I ready to leave this world and go to meet him in judgment? The only way for us to be ready on the day that the Lord does return is for us to be ready every single day. Aren't you grateful for these simple lessons from Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and so many other encouragements from the Apostle Paul, from the Apostle Peter, from the Apostle John, those who were inspired of God, who remind us the best way to live is to be sure that our sins are covered, that they are forgiven, that they are canceled, that we live in a state of purity because we're striving to be faithful to the terms of the gospel that God has given us. And so then when the Lord returns, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to be afraid about that. We could even, with the Apostle John in the very last words of the New Testament, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Would you believe that I have heard some of our young men at school pray that prayer in chapel. Pray that the Lord would come when they are so young and have so much life to look forward to. But you see, they understand that there is nothing in this world that can possibly compare to the greatness and the glory of heaven. And who knows what might happen in this world of which we are a part. We know that when the Lord comes, that we're going to be with Him because of the great promises that He has made to us, and we've trusted Him. So tonight we seem to encourage anyone who knows that they are not prepared for the Lord's coming, who knows that they're not prepared should life come to an end for them at any moment. And therefore we sing to encourage a great hymn of encouragement. We pray that if you have not been obedient to the gospel, that you'll take advantage of this moment. And as we do sing, once again, at the close of the song, please accept our sincere and genuine gratitude for the opportunity of spending these special days with you. We have loved every moment, but our greatest concern is that all of us will one day be together by the goodness of God in the world, in the land, in the place where the sun will never set. There is no sun, because there will be the glory of the Father that constantly lightens eternity. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?